According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn to the book of Ephesians as we get started. The book of Ephesians. I will give you the introduction to this book tonight, and we will tackle the remainder on Sunday morning. The book of Ephesians. Before we begin, though, we'll take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have once again tonight to assemble together and receive instruction. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day beyond anything we could ask or think. For the testing you send our way, Father, we just rejoice because with that testing comes the grace to meet that testing. And so, Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now this is Thursday night, which means it's also question and answer night. So I guess if you want to hold off turning to Ephesians, you can. Is there anything on your mind, any question at all? Can you get that door, please, Robert? I'm showing 7:32, and so I'm beginning. Any questions, anything on your mind? Anything at all for question and answer tonight? Anything that was confusing in the book of Acts? Any questions, concerns, disputes, arguments, fights, church splits? Anything with respect to Paul and his ministry in Jerusalem? Anything maybe you read in a book, heard on the radio? About 3 weeks in a row, we've yet to have a question, so we may have to put this whole tradition on hold. All right. Yes, sir. John. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, it's kind of a neat puzzle to work your way through 1 and 2 Corinthians and relate them both to the book of Acts and then try to figure out how many letters he wrote to Corinth and how many visits that he made. And we can prove at least 3 letters, I believe 4, and perhaps even up to 5, just depending on how you handle certain things. I accept that the sorrowful letter is not the same as 1 Corinthians, that there was a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which is the sorrowful letter that we no longer have today. And even in 1 Corinthians, Paul references another letter that he had sent, which would have been even prior to 1 Corinthians. But we don't have that as a part of our inspired scripture. So it's a good question. Usually the conservative scholars hold to the early letter, the 1 Corinthians letter, the sorrowful letter, 2 Corinthians, and they usually let it go at that. Some may try to find a 5th letter also. And then as far as the visits go, there was the first visit, the sorrowful visit, and the second visit, and probably even a 4th visit as well. So that's just a little bit of detective work in relating 1 and 2 Corinthians to the book of Acts. But I believe the sorrowful letter is different from 1 Corinthians. So it's a good question. All right, John, the other John, Mr. Baird. Yes, sir? Uh-huh, Acts chapter 20. Uh-huh. Yes, he did. Yeah, that young man, Eutychus, that fell out of the window because Paul got preaching too late. Yes, he physically died and was physically restored to life. That's something the Lord did 3 times, Peter did once, and Paul did once. Restoration to physical life. Yep. The one that Peter brought back to life was the young girl named Tabitha, also known as Dorcas. And the one that Paul brought back to life was this young man, Eutychus, that was sitting in the window, falling asleep in Bible class. See, that'll warn you against falling asleep in Bible class. If you're going to fall asleep in Bible class, make sure you're not sitting in the window 3 floors up. All right, Gary, you have a question? Yep. Paul, when he arrives in Rome in Acts chapter 28, his first approach is to the Jews. That is pretty standard for Paul. In every city he goes to, every location where he travels, his first approach is to the Jews. And then when they reject him, he then turns to the Gentiles. that is a consistent pattern, whether you're looking at him in Philippi or Rome or everywhere else on the first, second, and third missionary journeys. The only exception being in Philippi, he didn't have a synagogue that he could go to, but he went to find a place of prayer that Jews had assembled at. Correct. It was during his Roman imprisonment that the mystery doctrines completely unfolded as far as what he received from the Lord and what he revealed. And we will be seeing the first of those tonight in the book of Ephesians. But he received the material for Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the four prison epistles during the Roman imprisonment. And it truly does show the growth that Paul received while sitting in prison. Oh, certainly. The fact that he was there in chains rather than being there in freedom. He was supposed to go to Rome, and instead he went to Jerusalem, and the Lord took him there in chains. Correct. Yeah. All right. Anything else on your mind, or we'll just jump right into Ephesians tonight? All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's the introduction to the book. You find it on your study guide on page 6. Tuesday night we were in the book of Acts. We covered chapters 20 through 23. We really haven't given you anything with respect to really 23 to 28. Depending on how long it takes us to go through these chapters of Ephesians tonight, we may not be able to cover these three chapters. I only intend to do chapters 1, 2, and 3 tonight. If we do get that far then and have some extra time left over at the end of the hour, I don't mind going back and tackling some of those things in the book of Acts. Otherwise, though, we'll spend our entire session here in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It is the deepest book of the Bible. It is a book that I would not try to teach anytime soon. I understand it well enough to know that that I don't understand it well enough to teach, if that makes any sense. There was a time that I thought I understood Ephesians, and then greater study has led me to believe that I've scratched the surface, but there are depths that are beyond anything I'm ready to get into at this point. It is truly an intensive book from the standpoint of God the Father, and it is a twin book to the book of Colossians. And so if there's any doubt between Ephesians and Colossians, just go to Colossians and handle the Christological material there, because the paterological material, that is the doctrine of God the Father, is just tremendously deep in the book of Ephesians. So we'll see it. At least the first three chapters at any rate. Chapters 4 through 6 get more practical, and as such, I think we do better with it. Taking a look at your introduction on page 6, Ephesians is the book of the Father's blessings. These blessings are in Christ to the church and are designed for the maximum glory of God the Father's only begotten Son. Again, this is from the standpoint of the Father, the Father's good pleasure to glorify the Son, and it's from the Father's viewpoint that Ephesians is written. When we get over to Colossians next week, we'll see the same story, only from the perspective of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The deepest theology of any Pauline writings. If you thought Romans was rough, if you thought Romans was deep theology last week, then just fasten your seatbelt. Romans was essentially, it was theological, no question. It was logical beyond anything we've studied so far. But it was salvation doctrines, justification by faith, reconciliation, all of the adoption and predestination issues focused on our salvation. So as such, they were really pretty much basic doctrines. We get into Ephesians, though, we're going to plunge into the depths of God the Father's eternal purpose, which He carries about in Christ. So the deepest theology of any Pauline writing, Ephesians reflects the mystery revelation that Paul received through the hardships of his apostolic ministry. Certainly the hardships of his imprisonment, the hardships of everything else that he faced up to this point, was preparing his soul to receive the mystery doctrine of Ephesians. And that will become clear as we unfold it, particularly here in chapter 1. The scope of this book is born out of eternity past. This book will take us back to in the beginning when the Word was with God, the Word was God, and God the Father's eternal life conference is here in the book of Ephesians. So it takes us out of eternity past, it's revealed in the church, and it is effective for our prayerful conflict with fallen angelic powers. It's not accidental that this is the book that teaches us how to put our armor on and how to do battle in the angelic conflict. It is the book of the Father that shows us how to do that kind of combat. And without the deep things of the Father, you and I don't stand a chance against the deep things of Satan, as Scripture calls them. We have got to be suited up in our armor. We've got to be dependent upon our Heavenly Father, because that's what Christ was, and that's how He fought the battles when He struggled against the very same principalities and powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that you and I have to deal with, according to Ephesians 6:10. So we will get that far. In fact, that will be Sunday morning, as we only are going to tackle the first three chapters here tonight. As far as the title is concerned, Ephesians is the common name to the Ephesians. It is ostensibly named for the recipients of the epistle. All of Paul's letters are named for the recipients of the epistles that they're being sent to. However, this book is in somewhat of question with respect to that, because the superscript is questionable. The phrase pros Ephesius is not in the earliest of manuscripts. It is in the later manuscripts. Likewise, the phrase at Ephesus in verse 1 is missing in most of the earliest manuscripts that we have available. Some of the manuscripts that we have even have a blank. It just simply says, to the saints, blank. As if this was a letter that was to be an encyclical letter sent around to a variety of churches, and each place they were sent could fill in their own name, as it were. In any event, this book is possibly, and many scholars believe it is, a general letter to be circulated throughout the church rather than a particular letter to a specific local church. And there are some indicators of that. For instance, a lack of any personal greetings. Paul's not thankful for any particular believers. He's not greeting particular believers. He's not saying, hey, I'll see you when I get there kind of thing. It's a little different flavor in this book than other books. Nevertheless, there are clues within the book itself that he does have specific people in mind when he thinks back to what they used to be as unbelievers and what they are now as believers. I think it's inferred that he does have specific people in mind, and so there's no problem in thinking of this as the book of Ephesians that was sent to Ephesus, as long as we are pretty relaxed about the fact that the manuscripts aren't necessarily unanimous in that regard. The Apostle Paul is the author of the book. There's no question on that, and he authored this book along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during his first imprisonment in Rome. Now, some people will dispute that. There are scholars that think that it is possible for at least one or two of these prison epistles to be written in Caesarea, because Paul was imprisoned for 2 years in Caesarea prior to ever being shipped off to Rome. But I think the internal evidence of each of these books argues much better for the Roman source rather than the Caesarean source for each of these books in turn. And so I see no reason to differ from the traditional approach. Now, when you look at the chart there on page 6, you can see that the book is roughly divided into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3 highlighting the position of the Christian, and chapters 4 through 6 highlighting the practice of the Christian. As such, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are very practical. They focus on what we do as Christians, the things we should do, the things we should avoid, and so forth. Very practical. In fact, legalistic believers would love that part. They'd have no problems with it because they love being told what to do and so forth. But that's not God's intent. God's intent is not to hand down another version of the law, only one for New Testament saints. His purpose is to equip believers to live the new life in Christ, and to do so based upon the reality of our position. Not based upon some kind of external law, not based upon external ritual, but based upon the reality of our position in Christ. And so, quite literally, chapters 4 through 6 flow from chapters 1 through 3. To understand our position, to understand our relationship with God the Father, makes the remainder of the book a matter of course. If you truly understand your new life, then of course you're going to live that life. And I hope that will become clear as we go through these chapters. You can see, likewise, topically, the first half of the book highlighting belief, the second half as it affects behavior. The first half focuses on our privileges, the second half focuses on our responsibilities. How do we live out those privileges? We stop and consider that we have greater privileges than any age that has ever existed before, and really, even since. Millennial blessings won't be quite like the church age blessings. Things to come are not as glorious in some respects as the things which are even now for you and I as the bride of Christ. We have blessings that are unique that even the saints in the kingdom age cannot compare with. So hopefully these things will be understood as well. All right, we start off in chapter 1. Paul addresses a body of faithful saints. He greets them with a prayer for God's grace and peace. So many of Paul's letters start with grace and peace. When we opened up our book of 1 Thessalonians, we taught the doctrine of grace. We followed it up by the doctrine of peace. We did the same thing again with 2 Thessalonians. Who knows? We may do the same thing next year when we get into 1 Corinthians. We may start the whole year off with a study on grace and a study on peace. In any event, these are the two elements that every local church needs in order to thrive, in order to survive, in order to function together as a body. And then, verses 3 through 14, the longest sentence in the history of mankind. This is the longest sentence in the Bible. It is the longest sentence in not only the Greek New Testament, but it is the longest sentence in all existing known Greek literature. In all of the Greek prophets, in all the Greek poets, in the Greek philosophers, in the Greek historians, in the Greek poets, in the Greek dramatists, there is not a longer sentence than this one here in the body of known Greek literature. Paul begins the book with a benediction. In this benediction, he ascribes blessedness to God the Father for His grace eternal plan. It starts off in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, quite often as Christians, we are oriented to Christ. We're Christological in our thinking because it was because of Christ that we were saved. But we need, at some point in our growth, to start to become more oriented to the Father, realizing that it is the Son who brings us to the Father, that no one comes to the Father but through me, Christ said in John 14:6, that it was His purpose to reveal the Father in John 1:18, and that is precisely, if we are the brethren of Christ, we are going to be oriented to the Father as imitators of Christ, because that's what Christ was focused on. And so this is a benediction, a prayer. Some even call it a hymn, and I would agree with that, as this is put together in terms of a song of praise, that this is a pronouncement of blessedness to God the Father for the glory of His plan. And the more you study the Father's plan, the more you find yourself humbled at how glorious and powerful His plan truly is. And so this is a song, a hymn, which celebrates the blessedness of God the Father for designing such a glorious plan. Now we're going to read through this. We're going to be very careful with our pronouns. We're going to identify the Father and the Son, hopefully very accurately. At some point, we need to probably just come through and color code all of these in our Bible so that we can keep them straight. But let's take a look at it now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings aren't being pronounced upon Christ Himself. They're being pronounced upon His Father for the plan that the Father put into effect through Christ. Who, again, references back to the Father, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, when we speak about our spiritual blessings, the key to understanding spiritual blessings is to understand that we have them all. That we are not lacking any spiritual blessing because we have every spiritual blessing. We want to understand, though, that they're not temporal blessings, they are spiritual blessings. We also want to understand that they're not on earth, that they are in heaven. All right? Now, under a law, you work under a standard of system of merit and so forth. You work with the objective of trying to obtain the blessing. Under law, you work in an attempt to merit or deserve or somehow earn or somehow obtain whatever it is that you're entitled to through doing that work, the blessing of whatever extent. If you're faithful in a few things, then you'll be blessed in a few things. If you're faithful in many things, you'll be blessed in many things. That's the pattern for functioning under systems of law. We find out under grace, however, that it is turned around, that we are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're going to see that these were bestowed upon us before the foundation of the world, before we've done anything whatsoever. And so because we have been blessed, we therefore work as an application of the blessings we've already received. We're not trying to deserve them. We're not trying to earn them because we can't. They're grace blessings. We can't deserve them ahead of time. We don't deserve them at the time. And we certainly can't deserve it after the fact. We receive them by grace and we live our lives accordingly. And so this spells out the distinction between law and grace. The blessings are provided up front. We haven't deserved a thing. But because we have been blessed, as a response to that blessing, we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We function according to the blessings we have received. And so it's described here, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Keep in mind, you don't have a single blessing apart from your position in Christ. Not one. The only reason you have any blessing whatsoever is because God the Father was pleased to place you in Christ. And He is the heir of all things. He's the Son with whom He's well pleased. You're not impressing Him. I'm not impressing Him. None of us are. He's well pleased with the Son. And we are in Him. Therefore, we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, in your notes, in your outline, each underlined term reflects a foundational study for New Testament doctrine. Each term in this passage becomes its own doctrinal study, starting with the doctrine of blessings. We realize from verse 3 that the Father is the source of all blessings. Now, there's a counterfeit father out there, your father the devil, who tries to promote his own blessings, and sometimes believers fall for it. Sometimes believers are only too happy to accept satanic provision because they think it means God's smiling on them. In reality, what it means is you're defying the will of God, and the adversary is rewarding you for being such a willing patsy to his schemes. But the Father is the source of all true blessings, and doctrine of blessings is very important. Members of the church are not lacking any spiritual blessing. No believer can claim that he failed in any particular test because God the Father did not give him the provision to pass that particular test. Some believers might try. But we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We cannot blame a lack of provision for any test that we happen to fail. Secondly, members of the church possess heavenly blessings apart from any earthly activity. Keeping in mind when this was done, we're going to see it. It was before the foundation of the world in verse 4. So we haven't done anything in the earthly realm to deserve these blessings. They were given as a gift of God's grace. They are heavenly blessings, not earthly blessings. If you as a church-age believer start to claim a portion of the Abrahamic land grant and start to try to take an inheritance within the stewardship of Israel, you're out of line. We don't have any earthly possession, no land grant. We have no part in the throne of David. That's his dominion over Israel. We'll try to keep our dispensational distinctives in the course of doing this study. Thirdly, members of the church reap these blessings due to our position in Christ. The doctrine of positional truth is very important. Glenn Carnegie taught that to us, Glenn Jr., sometime earlier in, or late last year when he was going through the basics doctrines. The doctrine of positional truth, the fact that we are in Christ, is the entire basis for our position possessions, for our blessings, for the heritage that we have. Under point B, in verse 4, the Father is the one who sovereignly elected each member of the church to an eternity of holy perfection in His immediate presence. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. See, the human race is unholy, the human race is sinful, the human race is fallen, but He chose us, elected us in Christ. That's a very important concept of election too, by the way. Jesus Christ is the chosen one. Our election is in Him. It's a corporate election in Christ. But He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's work of our salvation, of course, is accomplished in two spheres. We accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Of course, from manward side of things, we believe. From God's side of things, He elected us. And human beings have wrestled with those two issues for centuries. It's the whole reason why we have a division between Calvinism and Arminianism, because Calvinists emphasize the sovereignty of God in electing you, that you have no choice in the matter, you're saved because He wants you saved. And the Arminians highlight the volition involved and say, no, you're saved because you believe on Jesus Christ. And rather than admit that both are true and accept the fact that our finite mind might wrestle with that a little bit, they've chosen to emphasize one and deny the other, and so you end up with your camps. The Arminian camp and the Calvinist camp, which is rather interesting. But both are true. You are born again and redeemed because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved. However, that was also accomplished because God the Father elected you in eternity past. Both statements are true. And hopefully we can accept both as being true and not a contradiction in our own mind. But He sovereignly elected each member of the church to an eternity of holy perfection in His immediate presence. Why did He choose me? Because He wanted to. Not because I deserved it. Certainly not because I was any better than the next guy. It's because he desired to. It was his sovereign choice. Thirdly, or point C, according to verse 5, the Father is the one who sovereignly predestined each member of the church to full adult standing through adoption as sons. Both of those become individual doctrinal studies themselves. The doctrine of predestination, not the same thing as election. Predestination, the doctrine of adoption. Not only are we sons, but we are adult legal sons in terms of our heirship. We are heirs in Christ. We are adult sons with complete inheritance privileges because of adoption. You could have any number of sons, according to the Roman system. You could have 1,000 sons, but one was your primary heir. And the right of adoption was what established that heirship, is what established that full adult legal son standing. And we have that described here in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Is it because we deserved it? No, it was the kind intention of His will. He desired it because He's kind. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. These grace blessings are free gifts of the Father in the Beloved One. That's a term for the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is the Beloved One, God the Father's only begotten Son. All right. E, the Beloved One's blood is the Father's grace provision for our redemption, that is, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Again, each one of these is a doctrinal study all on its own, but the doctrine of redemption. In Him, Christ, the Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His, the Father's, grace. It's a gift of grace. The very fact that the Father redeemed us, He redeemed us with the blood of His Son, a part of the Father's grace blessings towards each believer in the church, which He, the Father, lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, the Father's kind intention which He purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. All right, point F in your outline. The Father is the one who reveals the church to the church the mystery of His will. You and I, as believers in the church age, have more revelation than any other age ever before. We've got the complete mind of Christ. We've got the entire New Testament. We have the Testament that unfolds the Old Testament. These things are made clear for you and I to understand and to appreciate and to apply. Blessings that the Old Testament saints did not have. Including the plan of God's will to reveal that through the Son, through an age of glory. And I listed this for you in your subpoints, but I'm not going to give a whole lot of detail tonight. It pleases the Father to reveal His will. He's not just hiding in heaven somewhere in secret, keeping things all mysterious and dark. All right? It's not up to you to be some kind of Sherlock Holmes and uncover these things through detective work. See, God reveals Himself. He's pleased to reveal Himself, and He's pleased to do so through His Son. And so He's not keeping that secret because He loves telling people about the Son that He loves. It pleased Him to reveal His will to the church, to the bride. See, Jesus Christ is being as intimate with His bride as a groom should be, revealing all things of Himself and His Father to this bride, that is, the church. So it pleases the Father to reveal His will. It pleases the Father for His purpose to be fulfilled in the Son. He didn't select Himself to be the celebrity of the universe. He selected His Son. He didn't choose the Holy Spirit to be the focal point of creation. He chose His Son. The Son was in agreement. The Holy Spirit was in agreement. Of course, the Son accepts the Father's glory because that allows Him to glorify the Father. They get to go back and forth, and that's a joy. So now, the grace eternal plan, notice under 7.3 here, the grace eternal plan of the Father is progressing towards a dispensation of the fullness of times. Yeah, you might have administration in verse 10 there, or stewardship, I don't know, depending on what translation you're reading, is the oikonomia dispensation. Dispensation of the fullness of times. prior to this, there had been, of course, an angelic dispensation. There had been a Gentile dispensation. There had been a Jewish dispensation. There currently is a church dispensation. There will in the future be a kingdom dispensation, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But all these things are progressing towards God the Father's ultimate goal, the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ throughout the universe, and that is called the dispensation of the fullness of times in verse 10. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. This dispensation will feature the headship of Christ over all things. And by the way, most scholars in Schofield have equated this with the millennial reign of Christ. I reject that. Many other pastors in the past have rejected that, and some even in current times are starting to rethink it. That the fullness of times is not the same as the millennium, because the millennium is by and large a rebellion against Jesus Christ. Right up to the very end when that rebellion is crushed. Fullness of times is the new heavens and the new earth, the perfect day that follows the millennial reign. That I accept, and that we will be teaching in some future classes. In any event, it features the headship of Christ over all things. Secondly, heavenly headship over the church and their angelic subjects. Earthly headship over Israel and their Gentile subjects. His head over all things in heaven and all things on the earth. Now, usually when we have this phrase in Scripture, we have all things. We have in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. Those three are often given in descriptions of all things. All things in heaven, all things on earth, all things under the earth. However, here, there's no mention of anything under the earth. All things is defined as all things in heaven, things on the earth. And that's why I believe this age, the fullness of time, occurs and transpires when even death and Hades themselves have been cast into the lake of fire. And there is no more under the earth. Death has been done away with. And we'll see some of those things in Revelation 22 coming up at the end of this year. So just stay tuned for the dispensation of the fullness of time, the glory of Jesus Christ manifested in heaven and on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The true fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer from Matthew chapter 6. Two more issues here in this long sentence. Point G, the Father also supplies the eternal inheritance. Now, inheritance is different from blessings. Inheritance is different from rewards. We have an inheritance described in verses 11 and 12. Where it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The church has an inheritance. Each member of the church is in Christ, therefore we have His inheritance, as He is the heir of all things, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Finally, the Father assigned the Holy Spirit with the work of sealing each member of the church in Christ. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is a doctrinal study all on its own. But the Holy Spirit's sealing of each member of the church in Christ is the deposit for our eternal inheritance. We know we have an inheritance coming when we're face to face. But until such time as we get our inheritance, we have the down payment, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each believer. It says verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, you're born again and saved, therefore the Holy Spirit seals you. If any hyper-charismatic comes up to you and asks, have you received the Holy Ghost? Tell them, yes, you have. And that's a factual, doctrinal, biblical statement. That's not what they're talking about, but at least you're answering them truthfully. They're asking if you've had some kind of a Holy Ghost experience where you're kind of losing control of your senses and being rather delirious and so forth. It's not what it's about. You hear the gospel, you believe, the Holy Spirit seals you. The Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His own glory. There's verses 3 through 14, a passage that would probably take years to totally go through, and word by word, doctrine by doctrine, to totally understand it. We probably can't in our finite human thinking. In any event, there it is. The remainder of the chapter, verses 15 through 23, is indicative of the fact that Paul must have had some particular believers in mind, because he's heard about their faith and he's able to give thanks for them. That's why I think the view that this is an encyclical letter that was circulated from place to place is not as likely, because I think it's pretty obvious he's got very specific people in mind here. But he had some particular believers in mind as he rejoiced in their faith and love, and as he prayed for their hope. Remember, the Thessalonian church had all three. They had faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The Thessalonian church had them all. We got a church coming up. The Colossian church had them all. But Ephesians had faith and love. They were just missing hope. And so Paul started to write and to pray that that hope would be manifest. He was rejoicing in their faith and love, but he was praying for their hope. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. They got something lacking, and that's hope. And so he's praying that they would have their eyes open to understand what this hope is all about. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Believers need to have their eyes open to realize what these things are. Believers need to have spiritual eyes to see with the Father's perspective. And we can rejoice that part of our grace package is He gives us those spiritual eyes to see the moment that we're saved. We want to see what the Father has done, what He will do, and what He is doing. See, when you focus on your calling, when did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. You think about all the things God the Father has done before you were ever born to put your life into His as a part of His plan. It's a comforting thing. It's encouraging. I like knowing that my plan was all laid out before the foundation of the world. Because that tells me, of course, that God the Father's got it all worked out. I may not know what's going to happen tomorrow, but that's all right. The Father's got that all worked out. That's encouraging. Or what the Father's doing, what He will do in terms of our inheritance. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I don't know what that inheritance is going to be like. All I've got right now is the down payment. I got a taste of the heaven to be revealed. We're going to see that in the book of Hebrews. Tasted of the heavenly things to come. And likewise, I need my eyes open to see what the Father is doing now, as I can do all things through Him who continually pours His power into me. How am I functioning today on a daily basis according to His power? Need to have my eyes open to see that. Believers need to have the Father's perspective towards an exalted and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, verses 19 through 23. Do we have these understandings? Are your eyes open? Are your eyes enlightened? Do you know what the riches of His glory are? Do you know what His power is like? Do you know what His calling is like? Do you understand the good things that are within you? We got some studies coming up after the first of the year that Robert Rice has been putting together on your grace, salvation grace packages, the position possessions, the blessings we have because we're believers. It's good to review those. It's good to have those. It's good to dwell on those. We need to have that kind of encouragement of the good things that are within us for Christ's sake. The problem-solving devices that He gives, the equipment that He provides, the weapons that we can make use of. Each asset that He supplies is one less excuse for you and I to have self-pity for how bad things are. When you stop and think about it, grumble, grumble, moan, complain, dispute. No, just start counting your many blessings, name them one by one. Gee, I have eternal life, I have adoption, I have predestination. I have a spiritual gift. I have a personal manifest destiny. I have armor. I have weapons. I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's a lot less to complain about now, isn't there? When it comes to all the earthly things that I'm struggling with, those things aren't even worthy to be compared. Not even worthy to be compared. All right, notice the things that are the power that's towards us in the second part of verse 19 is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He, the Father, brought about in Christ when He, the Father, raised Him, Christ, from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. The very power that raised Him from the dead, the power that exalted Him, the power that magnified Him, that's the power that's at work in your life today. If you're walking in that newness of life. Of course, if you're walking according to the flesh, forget it. You're walking like mere men. But you want the power of resurrection working in your life. That's what this book is designed to teach us. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, keep in mind, that's what we struggle against. When we get to chapter 6. Rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, spiritual forces, wickedness in the heavenly places. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That the Father is pleased to glorify the Son, and we better have our eyes open to understand that. I am not the center of God's plan. Jesus Christ is. So any blessings I might receive come about as I am oriented to Jesus Christ, as I'm occupied with Christ, as I become God the Father's fellow worker in exalting and glorifying and magnifying Jesus Christ. That's what the Father's involved in doing. Daily, He is exalting Jesus Christ. Is that what I'm doing on a daily basis? Or am I promoting myself? See, that's the antithesis of the Father's plan for Jesus Christ. So that leads us right on into chapter 2, where chapter 2 takes all of the eternal plan of chapter 1 and He demonstrates its activity in the life of believers. Chapter 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Not some of you, not a few of you, not most of you. You. All of you. Every born-again believer sitting here tonight qualifies, according to verse 1. At some point of time, prior to our salvation, we were dead creatures. We were a dead creature, spiritually dead, alienated from God, hostile in mind and deed. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this cosmos. You were formerly following the cosmos world system. According to the prince of the power of the air, you were functioning under satanic authority because Adam abdicated the sovereignty of this cosmos to Satan in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Every unbeliever that's born, every human being that's born, of course, is an unbeliever, and they're born in darkness. They are under the sovereignty, delegated at that, but still sovereignty of the adversary, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's a title for unbelievers. They are sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, as believers, you can choose. You're going to function in the flesh or function in the spirit. It's your choice. The unbeliever has no option. His only course is the flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. That's our lost estate. But because of the glory of chapter 1, where the Father elected us, predestined us, adopted us, chose us, blessed us, because of all that, we aren't left in the ugliness of chapter 2 and verse 3. It's applied to each one of us the moment we got saved. Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Realizing that He worked His work of grace to save you when you were dead, when you were an enemy, when you hated Him, He loved you. That becomes very important, because He did that for you when you hated Him, when you were His enemy. Now that you are His child and you're in a relationship of love, how much more free is He now to bless us with all things? "Even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Did you know that you're raised up and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Did you realize that? You thought you were sitting at 7500 Woodrow Avenue in Austin, Texas, didn't you? You thought you were sitting in a room facing east in the middle of Texas. Nope. That's where your body is. I won't dispute that. But where are you truly worshiping? Where is your soul? Where is your spirit? Where is your worship transpiring? Positionally now, where are you? In the mind of God, you are seated with Christ at His right hand. You say, "Well, I'm not there yet." Oh, creature bound by time. Why do we keep thinking in terms of time? We're there. Of course we're there. God is outside of time. We are presently seated with Christ. We have eternal life. We are there in His presence right now. It's only our bodies that are bound by time that think we haven't gotten there yet. We're there. We are there. So, as the verse says, we're there. raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? So that in the ages to come, plural, there's a tribulational age, a millennial age, a fullness of times, age yet to be revealed. In the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We become the evidence of grace upon grace. Not only today, but for all eternity, we stand as testimony to God's grace. So the unbeliever is a spiritually dead creature, conducting his life according to the cosmos world system under satanic authority, and operating under the power and influence of his own sinful nature. That's just a description of every unbeliever on the face of the earth. Do not be deceived. The unbeliever is not our friend. He's not there to edify you. He's not there to provide for your blessing. He is there to ensnare you in that world system. I feel like watching The Matrix again. That world is not the reality. And everyone was an enemy. Alright? Unbelievers function in such a case. You say, oh no, you don't know so-and-so. They're really nice. Well, I believe it. I believe they're nice. I think Satan's got the nicest people in the world working for him. Absolutely. Let's not confuse the issue. Spiritually dead creatures conducting his life according to the cosmos world system under satanic authority, operating under the power and influence of his own sinful nature. I don't care how nice he is, that's the reality, and if he dies in that estate, he's going to hell. But God the Father's mercy and love towards spiritually dead creatures motivated his work in saving them by grace. His mercy and love towards spiritually dead creatures. Now, you and I are commanded to have this same kind of love. I'm not going to get to chapter 5 tonight, but just peek ahead at it before we get there Sunday morning. We're supposed to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for the church. Do we have that kind of love? Do you love spiritually dead creatures? Do you love those who hate you, those who persecute you? God did. That's why He saved you. His mercy and love towards spiritually dead creatures motivated His work in saving them by grace. He made us alive in Christ. By the way, that's a definition of salvation. You realize that? In verse 5, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. That is the definition of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be made alive in Christ. And what kind of life is that? The eternal life. So how do you lose it? You can't. If you can lose it, then it's by definition not eternal. If it's eternal, you can't lose it. Let's try to keep things simple. The definition of salvation is that you are made alive in Christ. That can't be undone. The Father positionally seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. This is both for present and future grace demonstrations. Not only in this age, but the ages to come, He will be manifesting His grace and His wisdom through the church. We'll see more of that in chapter 3. The Father's grace is designed for His own glory and leaves no room for human boasting. How do you brag about something like this? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not even one person may boast. I myself tonight, Bob Bolander, cannot brag about defeating Hitler in World War II. I didn't do it. Didn't have anything to do with it. My dad wasn't even alive then. All right? How can I claim credit for something I didn't do? I had nothing to do with the United States hockey victory in 1980 over the Russians. Can't boast about that either. There's a lot of things I can't boast about because I had nothing to do with them. Well, that's the illustration for our salvation. I cannot boast about being saved. I get no credit for that whatsoever. God did the work. Christ paid the price. The Father gave the sacrifice, and God did the work. It's not a result of works. No one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. See, the spiritually alive creation can now conduct his life according to the grace eternal plan of God. See, prior to this, we were the spiritually dead creature. Now we are a spiritually alive creation. And the spiritually alive creation can now conduct his life according to the grace eternal plan of God. We have a privilege and blessing to live our life according to the plan that he designed. Why did he save us? What does he have in mind for us now that we are alive? Well, he's got a whole life planned out for us. Good works prepared beforehand. The whole course of life from beginning to end, got it all figured out. Before the foundation of the world, he charted my life, put it all together, said, all right, this is going to start on January 14th, 1969. It's going to go day by day all the way through, boom, whatever. Right? December 5th, 2002, with the rapture. He's got the whole thing spelled out day by day. The entire course of our walk. Including, of course, everything that happened following September of 1973. Everything that he had intended as a new life in Christ. A born-again believer. We're not just saved as an insurance policy. See, people treat salvation like, okay, I'm saved. That means when I die, I go to heaven. But there's nothing else to it prior to that. How many believers have that attitude? You know, you got car insurance in case your car wrecks. You got fire insurance in case your house burns down. You got life insurance in case you die. You know, whatever. You got flood insurance in case that happens. They view salvation as an insurance policy. Basically saying, well, you know, when I do die, I don't want to go to hell, so I'd like to go to heaven, so we'll kind of keep salvation basically as an eternal life insurance policy, and I'm not going to do much about it prior to that. And that's the wrong view. Because salvation means we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand, and we might walk in them. We are now alive, and there's a purpose for living our life, and that purpose is to glorify Christ. The second half of this chapter, verses 11 through 22, focus on the one body in Christ that we are, neither Jew nor Gentile. Because, see, the Gentiles were previously far away, and the Jews were previously nearby. But they are both fused together into one body in Christ through the Spirit. And it describes this here, the uncircumcised, the circumcised. The Gentiles had been separate from Christ, excluded in verse 12, strangers of the covenant. No hope without a God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. So the Gentiles that were far off and the Jews who were near are brought together into one body. Christ becoming the peace of the two, breaking down that barrier and reconciling them into one body. Described here. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. What a privilege that we have. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I want you to see that, underline that, highlight that. Somebody tries telling you they're a prophet today, they're wrong. Or an apostle today, they're wrong. In addition to not meeting the requirements for being an apostle, just in theory, apostles and prophets laid the foundation for the church. If we're still building foundations after 2,000 years, we got a long way to go. The apostles and prophets fulfilled their role as the New Testament was written in the first century of the church, after which now we are building the structure. The ministry of evangelists and pastor teachers. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Of course, the church, universal, the body of Christ, is the temple. The new earth will not have a temple. Because Christ will have his glorified bride. Some of the fun things we're looking at. All right, chapter 3. It's kind of interesting because Paul begins a train of thought in verse 1, and he gets interrupted until he can pick it up again in verse 14. You have a "for this reason" in verse 1, and then he gets off on a side trip, and then comes back to it in verse 14 with "for this reason." You know, it's kind of like a pastor that starts off teaching something and he starts illustrating with army stories or something foolish and then finally, you know, realizes, oh, I got 5 minutes left in Bible class, I better get around to what I was supposed to be teaching tonight. But Paul has a "for this reason" in verse 1 and then gets back to it in verse 14. He began a train of thought in response to the eternal glory of the church, but he doesn't get that train rolling until the end of the chapter, and we'll see that. What happens before that, though, is that he continues to unfold this issue of Jews and Gentiles being united into one body in Christ. And he highlights what a mystery this was. So it says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Remember, all dispensations is about stewardship. You and I are in the church. We are the stewards of God's plan. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Now, is he talking there about chapters 1 and 2, or is he talking about a previous letter? There's an open question there. I think he was making reference to chapters 1 and 2, but there are those that think that there was a previous letter. In any event, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Church age teaching, New Testament teaching, was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. Daniel, or Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, Samuel, any of the great prophets, it's not because they were sloppy, it's not because they somehow fell short, but the Father was pleased to hide these things in a mystery and did not reveal them to the Old Testament prophets. They were reserved for you and I. They were reserved for the bride of Christ, things that were not revealed prior to that. Is it because we deserved it? No, it's because God is a God of grace. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is, one body of believers in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, but the bride of Christ. That was all a mystery. And Paul is pleased to highlight that here. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. The whole reason why Paul was an apostle is because God's a God of grace. The reason why I'm a pastor teacher is because God's a God of grace. None of us deserves any of these things. And we're not doing it in our own power. It's according to the power working within us. To me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration, that's stewardship, that's dispensation of the mystery, the church age, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. God was teaching the angels in their own dispensation, and a third of them fell. God continued to teach the angels through the dispensation of Gentiles, through the dispensation of Jews, but ultimately it will be through the church that the total picture of grace and wisdom is going to unfold. The closing arguments, as it were. That is why when He removes the church in the rapture, there's no more instruction required. The restraint is lifted and Satan is allowed to do what he pleases in the tribulational age. The church is removed. The final instruction of grace and wisdom is complete. Now, what only remains after that is the judgment. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So not a trick question. What kind of purpose does God have? It's an eternal purpose. He brought it about before the foundation of the world. He's still bringing it about. He's not going to change it. It's eternal. If you can change it, it's not eternal. It's the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the union of Gentiles and Jews into one body was mystery doctrine not revealed in the Old Testament, but reserved for New Testament revelation to the apostles and prophets. The greatest example of grace in action was selected to be the primary apostle to the Gentiles. That would be Paul. The greatest example of grace in action was selected to be the primary human author of New Testament revelation in written form. Realize how many apostles were out there. You had the 12, plus Paul, plus Barnabas, plus a few others, James and Jude, others perhaps. How many apostles were there? A dozen, couple dozen, more? How many actually wrote Scripture? Was Paul kind of a hog for writing 13 books? God, 14 if you take Hebrews as being Paul's. I don't, but some people do. He wrote at least 13 books. The majority of our New Testament, in terms of number of books. Actually, Luke had the most number of verses between Luke and Acts, which is interesting. A Gentile wrote the majority of the New Testament. In any event, Paul is a witness and testimony to grace. Even the whole church is a witness and testimony of grace. The church and the mystery doctrine given to the church are manifestations of the Father's wisdom to the angelic realm. Thus it is that in the church, God the Father accomplishes His grace eternal plan in the body of Christ. In view of the eternal glory of the church, Paul offers a prayer for the body of Christ to realize the blessings in time that are uniquely ours. Taking everything in chapters 1 through 3, I'm almost out of time here, but taking everything we've looked at tonight, it motivated Paul's prayer in verses 14 and following. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. All the angelic families, the Gentile families, the Jewish families, the church family. There will also be a kingdom family. But every family derives its name from the Father. Ours, though, is the unique name, that of the bride. That He, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's the Father's pleasure to strengthen us through the Holy Spirit who empowers us. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We're not only indwelled with the Holy Spirit, we're indwelled by Christ. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. We are given spiritual capability to understand the truth. An unbeliever can't understand it. An unbeliever sitting here tonight would be, his head would be spinning. This would be foolishness to him. And it doesn't matter if he's the smartest guy in town with three PhDs. If he's an unbeliever, he doesn't understand Ephesians. Nothing tonight will have made any sense to the man. They may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. All of the dimensions of God's Word. See, typically we focus on depth around here. We give you depth of teaching. But this year we're giving you length and width and height. We're giving you the breadth of God's Word. So you see the whole picture, the big picture. From Genesis to Revelation, and see the big picture and how it fits together. Then we'll go back to depth, and you'll see how it plugs in. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. There's the filling of the Father. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with Christ, filled with the Father. So Paul offers a prayer for the body of Christ to realize the blessings in time that are uniquely ours. And then finally, this section of Ephesians closes with another benediction. Just like the first benediction, which was verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, this benediction wraps it all up, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, ascribing glory to God the Father for His grace eternal plan. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. You know, you go to the Father and you ask for something, but guess what? He's going to give you more. And you go to the Father in prayer thinking that maybe something might be done, He's going to do beyond what you can even imagine. We can't even begin to comprehend how much glory He's going to have for us because we're too finite. We're too caught up in what we don't deserve. We kill ourselves with too much guilt and condemnation about how rotten we are. And you know, the Father's not interested in any of that. He's already taken care of that. According to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory, that's the Father again, be the glory, in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, there's the deepest area of Scripture you could ever look for, and a passage that maybe at some point down the road we'll be able to teach with a greater detail. But that's our position. That's in Christ. Blessed by the Father because the Son is so glorious. We'll come back Sunday morning and see what the result is. But chapter 4, verse 1 says we need to walk in a manner worthy of what we just read. Chapter 4, verse 1 says walk in a manner worthy of chapters 1 through 3. That's humbling. But by His grace, He provides for that walk as well. We'll tackle that Sunday morning. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for providing the physical strength to teach the entire hour. Thank You for the faithfulness of guiding us in the truth. Father, we got some deep areas tonight. I do pray, Father, that the believers here in this assembly will be equipped to take in this truth and to meditate upon the glory of Your work, which You accomplished before the earth, before man, before angels, before time, before anything. In the beginning, God. And as You put together that plan, You put together the structure of our election, our redemption, our adoption, our inheritance, our blessings. All of this was laid out in Your mind for the glory of Christ before anything else was even accomplished. Father, help us to meditate upon the glories of Your eternal plan. It humbles us to consider that Your ways are not our ways, neither are Your thoughts our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are Your ways and our ways, and Your thoughts than our thoughts. And Father, that's a good thing too. Father, we just get so humbled in understanding that that if we were you, we wouldn't have saved any of us. But Father, we're just humble and thankful that you were pleased to do so by your grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, saying, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.